We'll be doing in the next few Sunday evening services, Unit Chapter 2, which is on page 268 of the Blue Church Bible. It's a wonderful little story from the Old Testament. And without further ado, we shall read it. Ruth 2, verse 1. Well, let me first of all remind you of what's happened, of course. You'll recall that Naomi was a widow, with herself, with two widowed daughters. And being destitute in the land of Moab, she and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, the Moabitess, returned to their home country, to Naomi's home country and hometown of Bethlehem, not knowing what they will find there. So 2 verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabitess, whom came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters.' She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you, and whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." If you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? That's one of those annoying questions you get asked by trendy job interviewers. You think, what's he or she looking for here? Honesty, perhaps? I wish I could get out of bed in the morning and turn up on time for work occasionally. Can't really say that, can I? How about straightforwardness? I wish I could get a job, any job. Nah. Perhaps he's looking for sharpness of wit. I wish I could stop being facetious when people ask me stupid questions. No, so in the end you play it safe and you say, "Well, my main fault is that I'm a workaholic. I can't help churning out huge quantities of excellent work and then giving all the credit to my boss." I reckon that job interviewers who ask that kind of question must be overwhelmed by the number of workaholics who apply for their company. But what would you change about your life and its immediate circumstances if you could? Think broadly. Think too about the world around you that you inhabit, that impacts you and that you impact upon. Your community, your society with all its faults and needs. Or if nothing occurs in your own life, think about other people that you know. What would you like to be able to change for them? What kind of changes would we like to see? Let's ask Ruth that question as well at the start of this story. Ruth, if you could change one thing about your life, what would it be? Well, how would Ruth answer, perhaps, at the beginning of chapter 2? She has plenty of possibilities to choose from. Ruth, remember, was a poverty-stricken, childless, refugee widow scraping for a living in a man's world, where even the nice guys ask not, "Who's that girl?" but, "Whose girl is that?" She might ask to change her past. She might ask to change her social status. She might ask to change her lifestyle. She might ask to change her living standards. She might ask to change her social life. That's one of the main things that we often complain about, isn't it? The only person Ruth knew in Bethlehem was her mother-in-law. Now, she loved Naomi very deeply, enough to uproot from her own country and accompany her to her own land. But old Naomi, well, she was hardly a barrel of laughs, was she? "Don't call me Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, bitter," we read last week. Well, that's just what you want to hear from the person that you've given up everything to be with, isn't it? Great fun on a Saturday night. Great, very impressive for your own ego too. There's very much that Ruth could have wanted to change. Well, the little cliched prayer that we stick on our fridge in the kitchen says, Lord, give me the courage to change what can be changed, the strength to endure what cannot be changed, and the wisdom to tell the difference. Much of the circumstances of Ruth's life could not be changed. Not the past, not even her present, if you think about it. But God, with God, her future could be changed. And Ruth chapter 2 is where that change begins. And maybe we'll find here also the keys to changing our future and the future of those around us as well. Let me point out three keys to change that we will find in this chapter. They are individual initiative, Christian compassion, and God's goodness. Firstly then, there's individual initiative. We see this in verse 2. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go into the field and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favour. Now when I'm feeling low, I'm very good at finding reasons for not doing certain things. Reasons to put something off, reasons to not part with my money, reasons to reserve judgment, reasons to wait and see whether someone else does it first. In fact, I am so confident of my ability to find reasons for not doing things, I often don't even wait for a reason before I don't do them. Because I know that should a reason ever be required of me in the future, well, I could happily think of one then and then apply it retrospectively. And so I'm sure that was the reason why I didn't do that. I'm also very good, when I'm feeling low, to finding reasons to feel sorry for myself. Now, in my case, I have to admit that takes some creativity. Because, objectively speaking, I'm a pretty lucky chap, I have to say that, I think. Not much bad has ever happened to me. But why let mere facts determine the way you feel? Given a bit of effort and imagination, I find a good sulk can still be maintained. You think something like this. Okay, so other people have problems which are worse than mine. But my difficulties, well, they are sort of different, aren't they? They're unique. They're my own special combination with variations on the themes that no one else quite has. Nobody else knows what it's like to be me. I feel things differently, deeply. I'm sensitive. I wasn't brought up to expect this kind of thing. They've caught me unawares at a time of vulnerability, and so on, and so on, and so on. Well, Ruth is a very healthy challenge to us if we are good at finding reasons to not do something or to feel sorry for ourselves. She has every reason to curl up in a fetal position under the table and give up. But we search in vain for a hint of self-pity in her responses. Instead, we find things like trust and initiative and gratitude and courage and faith and service and love. Because all of the sort of self-directed feelings, like self-pity and self-loathing and self-satisfaction, will always tend to stifle and kill off those positive responses. And the tragedy of that is that it's the positive responses which God uses to bring about changes to miserable situations. So the upshot to this is, if we want to see God change our life, then we must stop feeling sorry for ourselves. Now that's one of those things that as a preacher I have to be very careful saying, because it can be misheard. Because I'm not saying that we can all deal with self-pity in the same way. Because for some of us, people like me for instance, it's a matter of straightforward recognition and repentance and self-discipline. Because many of us, I think, self-pity is simply an attitude that we resort to as a cop-out, a way of avoiding responsibilities. And I think that could be true for quite a few of us. In many of the circumstances, we feel sorry for ourselves. But let's be very clear. For others of us, it is not that simple. That is not the case. We're talking about something that goes very deep. You don't have to be creative inventing reasons to feel sorry for yourself, because bare reality has provided all the raw material that you need for self-pity. Your sorrows are very real, and it would actually be wrong. It would be a denial of the truth to merely dismiss them. Because God certainly does not do that. If you're in the midst of bereavement, or depression, or marital breakup, or anything like that, then you simply can't just pull your socks up, can you? There's a much deeper process of healing and of receiving the grace of God that has to go on before you can ever do anything like get a grip on yourself. So please don't hear me saying that to you. What I am saying, though, is that whatever the causes, however justified or not it might be, self-pity is not part of God's plan for changing your future. And whether you can get there simply by snapping out of it, or by that much longer and more difficult and painful process over time, in the end, the goal that we're all aiming for is to leave that attitude behind. And in the end, we do that by repentance and faith. We become aware again of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we grasp that he does accept us. And then we're both loved and shamed into letting Christ take the place of ourselves in our affections. And with that, well, we also leave behind all our reasons for not doing anything. And instead, we set out to do what little we can. And we see that in verse 2, don't we? Ruth refuses to be typecast as a mere victim of her circumstances. She can't change the past events. She can't change things like the status of women in ancient society or whatever it might be. But she can still take an initiative and go out and glean some leftover grain. Would that solve all her long-term problems? No, of course not. But it was a small constructive contribution. So she does it. And she challenges us when we're frustrated or depressed with our life and our world. She challenges us to see, what can we glean? What are the little scraps of God's grace that we can gather and make the best of in our situation? Things that by themselves don't ever give us the answer, aren't going to solve the problem forever, but are the one little thing that we can pick up and make the most of in our situation. In what small way can we take the initiative for ourselves? Yet even so, after all her own effort and initiative, Ruth and Naomi were still beggars, and they would have stayed that way. The second key to change was Christian compassion. Okay, in the story it was not Christian compassion because it was BC, yes, but you get the point. Ruth and Naomi's future changed through the kindness of others to them, specifically Boaz. Now the way their society was set up helped, because under the law of Moses, a landowner was forbidden to harvest right up to the edge of the field, or to go over the land again and collect what was missed the first time the harvesters went past. That grain had to be left for the poor and for the foreigners like Ruth to be able to glean for themselves. So God's law ensured that people who had fallen on hard times could nonetheless provide for themselves if they were willing to work. Now it wasn't exactly the life of Riley. You didn't get many ancient Israelite dole bludgers sitting watching satellite TV and drinking beer on the proceeds of their gleaning. That didn't happen. We're not talking handouts, but hand-ups, to borrow a cliche from some politician. We do need to make sure, incidentally, that if people are willing to exercise initiative and effort to put their lives on an even keel, in society more generally, that they can do so. It's perfectly right and proper that our laws and our social setup should make that possible, whether or not they, quote, got themselves into the mess in the first place. But we have to recognise there's only so much that a law or a social structure can ever do. Ruth and Naomi's lives and world did not change because of the law that God had given. but because Boaz was willing to go beyond it and do more. He did so much more than the mere regulations required him to. We see these things in verse 8. He says, you know, stay in my field. Don't go away from here. Stay with my girls. Watch where they're harvesting and follow along after them. I've told them not to touch you. Drink the water whenever you like. Now, it was surprising enough that he observed the law, because remember, this was at the time of the judges, when, quotes, everyone did as he saw fit in his own eyes. It was a time of virtual anarchy in many places. There were crimes like gang rape and mass murder going on. Ruth was fortunate to be in a place like Bethlehem where the law was still respected. And even more fortunate to meet a man like Boaz, who didn't just respect the law, but he exceeded its demands. The law wasn't the limit, it was the beginning of the good things that he did. So he takes an interest. Who's that girl, he says. He treats her like a human being and not a mere charity case. And he demonstrates liberal generosity, not just a mere legal duty. Verse 14, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar. She ate all she wanted. Verse 15, Boaz gave orders to his men, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Pull out some stalks from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. What's more, the hospitality lasts as well, verse 21. He even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. In the British Armed Forces, the highest form of honour is the Victoria Cross, which you gain for conspicuous bravery, above and beyond the call of duty, you might say. So, for instance, 20 years ago, in the Falklands War, the parachute regiment was fighting a bloody battle for this little settlement called Goose Green in the Falklands. And they were outnumbered, and the opposition was stiff, and their attack was bogged down and going nowhere. And so their commander, Colonel H. Jones, against all the rules, personally led an attack over the top. Now, commanding officers just don't do that. Pick up a machine gun and charge the enemy. And he didn't get much benefit from his Victoria Cross, as he himself was killed in the process. But that bravery, above and beyond the call of duty, was what broke the deadlock in the battle and allowed the battle to be won. And that's how the spiritual deadlock that holds people's lives in misery is broken as well, you see, by people going above and beyond the call of duty. Christ saved us by a love and a sacrifice beyond what mere duty required of him, you see. He would have been completely morally justified in letting us sort out our own mess. But he gave himself for us in our sin. So on the model, not of the Victoria Cross, but Christ's cross, Christian compassion must go beyond the mere call of duty. If we want to be the kind of people who help to change the world for other people, then we can't be satisfied to sit back and say, well, what's the minimum that law and duty tell us to do in order to not feel guilty? What's the limit of our duty in this situation? We have to be willing to press beyond that, to go the extra mile, to do that bit more. So if we take the example of giving to God's work, mission or compassion or whatever that might be, do we ask, how little can we give so that we have a clean conscience? Or do we ask, how much can we give for the kingdom of God to come in our world? Or take the example of us giving practical support and one-to-one love and help to someone who's in need. Do we ask, how little can I give so that I feel all right about my involvement in this situation? Or do we ask, how much am I able to give so that they feel all right in this situation? Because things only change in this world when compassion extends itself beyond the sort of minimum of duty. What might motivate us to do that? With that kind of expensive love and service? Well, a number of things. The example of Christ, most importantly. the grateful knowledge that our own world has only ever changed because he did that for us. Then, of course, there's love and concern for other people in their need. But not so obvious, perhaps, on Boaz's part, his concern wasn't just humanitarian. He was also concerned for the glory of God as well. Verse 11, I've been told about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you do not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You see, Ruth was known to have made a great sacrifice to come to Israel and to trust Israel's God. How shameful it would be if it seemed that God did not reward those who put their trust in him. All the more reason for us to make sure that we love those who join us in the church. I was ashamed to read the testimony of a converted homosexual man. One of the hardest things about becoming a Christian, he said, was the loneliness it caused me. The loneliness. I used to receive far more support and encouragement and day-to-day friendship from my get friends on the gay scene than I have ever received from my brothers and sisters in Christ, he said. And he was telling the truth. And I think, how embarrassing. What a shame for the glory of God that somebody should make a change like that and find they are more lonely in a church than they were on the gay scene. May that never be said of us. And may we have the chance to prove it too. Yet, there's another motivation as well. And again, we perhaps don't acknowledge this one enough too. Because exercising compassion brings its reward for us as well. We see this in verses 4 and 5, or the hint of it. Boaz arrives and he says, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they call back. Boaz asks the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" Now remember what I was saying last week. Ink and papyrus weren't cheap. The author is writing by hand. Why does he bother to record all these early morning pleasantries? Bit of a waste of ink, isn't it? Well, it's one of those little codes that the author uses to get messages across, sort of underneath the surface, if you like. It tells us that Boaz was a godly man, but more. Notice what's said. "The Lord bless you, Boaz," says his harvester. "Whose girl is that?" replies Boaz. Well, she's the answer to that prayer. She's the one who's going to bless you, Boaz. That's the point. She's your wife-to-be. She's the mother of your children. She's your ticket to her place in history. That's what the author is telling us. And Boaz, we shall find, does pretty well out of his own generosity. That is not what he was thinking at the time, I'm sure. But it is worth us noticing. The Bible does emphasize self-sacrificial love and service. But it does not talk about unrewarded love and service. It doesn't talk about pure altruism. In the Bible, loving compassion means genuine concern for others that expects no return from them. But it does expect a return from God. And we shouldn't try and be more spiritual than Jesus. Because he expected a reward from God, didn't he, for his good service, for the sake of the joy set before him. He endured the cross because he knew that was coming. He could make his act of self-sacrifice. And this principle, the fact that God rewards faithfulness, is actually what makes this story of Ruth tick. Just as well that God does that, because with all the individual initiative and all the Christian compassion in the world, Ruth and Naomi would still have been beggars. The final conclusive key to change was God's goodness. The narrator, interestingly, hardly ever mentions God in this story. In the bits the narrator puts in, he or she doesn't say, "The Lord did this, did that, or did the other." All the mentions that God gets in this story are on human lips, are in the dialogue of what people say. But the author does expect us to find God in every event. See this in verse 3. "She went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in the field belonging to Boaz." Oh yes, as it turned out. That's right. What a lucky coincidence that was. Not. God is in all the events in this story, in fact. He's got providential fingerprints all over it. But more than that, this isn't just the raw sovereignty of God at work. The fingerprints are not sort of just randomly scattered over the story. They are governed by a principle that we mentioned last week, that Hebrew word hesed, which means committed covenant love. Love that has a particular shape. Verse 12. May the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You see, all rewards are of grace. They're all things that God gives to us, not things that we earn. Yet it is true that the extent to which we enjoy God's blessing depends upon the extent to which we faithfully trust and serve him. The Old Testament and the New Testament say that. We're not saying that our deeds deserve a reward in the absolute sense. What we're doing is describing the way in which his grace is administered. He gives in proportion to our faith and trust in him. In the Old Testament, that's focused on this world. In the New Testament, we know there is a heaven to come. A heaven to come that makes any act of sacrifice in this earth, even the sacrifice of our own lives, worthwhile. Rewards tell us not about how worthwhile our deeds are, but how faithful our God is. Boaz uses a beautiful image to describe him. And it's a very feminine picture. It's one of the times in the Bible that a feminine image of God is used. And we should cherish it. It says, under his wings, you have come to take refuge. Under his wings. So imagine, little chick, burrowing up into her mother hen's warm feathers on a cold night. And mother hen clucks and preens and lifts her wing a little so the chick can get really close in to the warmth. And the closer the chick presses in, the warmer and safer it is. That's the principle of hesed, faithful love, that this book ticks on. It's not just that God sovereignly rules over everything, changing this and not changing that. It's saying that when we press in close to him, when we undertake individual initiatives and Christian compassion that demonstrate that we trust him, he responds on our behalf with the hesed love of his own. And that, in fact, is what makes any of our efforts worthwhile at all. The fact that we believe and know that God responds. So many people complain about their lives and their world. And if they have any kind of religious sense, they complain about God too. If he really was there, if he was a God of love, he would do something. He would change things. And in the mess and the muddle of present experiences, that's not hard to understand, is it? We think that ourselves very often. You can't see what difference God is making much of the time. Yet be sure of this. In the end, when the story comes to its conclusion, when you get to chapter 4, nobody will have a complaint like this. I came to Jesus with all my heart, and I got the cold shoulder. I gave up so much for the Lord, and he gave me nothing back. I tried to hide under those wings and got pecked out of the hen house. Nobody has complaints like that. Not at the end of the day. However difficult things may be in the meantime, we have his word for it. And he will do whatever it takes. He will change whatever it takes to defend his honour, to repay those who put their faith and trust in him. And what about the meantime, while we wait? Well, the Lord is at work, even if you can't see him now in your situation. He is at work. You know, I'm constantly struck by this book. It's one of the greatest works of literary genius that there is in the Bible. The skill of the human author, in human terms, is amazing. Every nuance is perfect. And no book of the Bible so reliably hits me with something new every time I read it than this one. So I hope you are going away and reading this story again and again and again. Well, let me tell you what hit me this week afresh from reading this. Remember what I said before. The way the narrator tells the story, he doesn't talk about God on his own lips, or her own lips, we don't know who wrote it. All the mentions that God gets are on the lips of the characters in the story, on what they say. And what struck me is, isn't that just what life is like? Isn't that the way we experience things too? Events don't come to us with a label on them saying a gift from God, a divine providence to help you on your way, an answer to your prayers, the thing you need to get you through this situation, love from God. They just don't come like that, do they? That sort of thing doesn't happen. Things happen anonymously, and nobody ever knows where they come from unless we say so. And when we say so, then this God who works in secret for events becomes a God people can appreciate and know and love through Jesus Christ. So let's make sure that we speak up. Let's make sure that we sing it out. Our God is good, even when all we can find are a few grains of his grace scattered on the ground. He is good. And those few tiny seeds are the promise of something wonderful to come. And he has staked his honour. He has staked his honour on rewarding those who trust their lives to him.